Well, an elderly lady was well known for her faith and for her boldness in talking about it. So she would stand on her front porch and shout, "Praise the Lord!" Next door to her lived an atheist who would get so angry at her proclamations, he would shout, "There ain't no Lord!" But hard times set upon the elderly lady, and she prayed for God to send her some assistance. She stood on her front porch and she shouted, "Praise the Lord! God, I need some food. I'm having a hard time. Please, Lord, send me some groceries." The next morning, the lady went out on her porch and she saw a huge bag of groceries. And she shouted, "Praise the Lord!" The neighbor jumped out from behind a bush and said, "Ha! Ha! I told you there was no Lord. I bought those groceries. God didn't." The lady started jumping up and down and clapping her hands saying, "Praise the Lord! He not only sent me groceries, but he made the devil pay for them." God provides in many ways. Well, every life has a story. Thank JD for sharing a word of testimony today. But every one of us has a story in life. We all have varying backgrounds, we all have varying experiences, and we all really have our own story, and truly our story is our story, and our experiences are our experiences, and our declaration of our new life, it's a real thing, and it's a powerful thing. We witnessed last week seven individuals who proclaimed their new identity and their allegiance to Jesus through the waters of baptism. And each of them had a differing background and differing experiences, but the one thing that was common, we shared a common bond of faith in Jesus. And of course, they identified with Jesus last week, and they really wanted to proclaim the fact that they understood that he loved them and that he laid down his life on their behalf. And so, in obedience to those truths, they identified and obeyed God and were baptized. You know, probably over time, you have, as well as I have, we've heard many testimonies of individuals that have come to faith in Christ. Some of those testimonies are very dramatic, and yet some of those testimonies are very quiet. But they're all the same, genuine, they're powerful testimonies. We read this morning in Psalm 145, the psalmist there says, "One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts." And that's what a testimony is. "I will speak of your splendor and your glorious majesty and your wondrous works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. My mouth will declare the Lord's praise. Let everything, living thing, bless his holy name forever and ever." So it's important for us to share these testimonies, to share what God has done for us from generation to generation. That's an important thing for us to do. But I want us this morning to consider one testimony. And it's the testimony of a man named Saul of Tarsus. I think you'll get the gist of this right away. We're first introduced to this man, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, he appears to be the leader of the pack, so to speak, as the Jewish mob stoned Stephen to death. And why did they stone Stephen to death? For simply proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah of Israel. And so Paul seemed to be the leader of the pack. Saul seemed to be the leader of the pack here. But I want you to understand also that Saul wasn't just any ordinary Jewish man. He was a man of, we would say, stellar heritage, of impeccable character and reputation. All that you would need to rise above in that culture, he had. And he tells us about that in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. And so that was his pedigree, that was his heritage that he came up with. And it was stellar in that culture, in the Jewish mind. As a Pharisee, he had great power and influence over the affairs of the nation. You know, many of the Pharisees, and the name Pharisee actually means separated. So that was kind of their mindset. They were separated from the normal person, or perhaps even in some senses they felt they were separated and above the normal person. They were above the nominal crowd. But there were two sects that made up the leadership of Israel. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were actually the more tolerant and less rigid of the two groups. And their application of the Torah was a little bit less rigid than that of the Sadducees. So we know Saul was a very learned teacher of the law. He had studied the law since he was a boy. He was very learned. He actually had been a student of Gamaliel, who was one of the most honored and respected teachers of the nation. So with this background, with these credentials, Saul set out on a mission. And he set out on a mission to rid the world of this new sect that they called the Way, who were followers of a teacher named Jesus of Nazareth, whom they proclaimed was the Jewish Messiah, the promised Messiah. And though he was crucified on a Roman cross and buried in a garden tomb, they insisted that he had risen from the dead and had commissioned them to proclaim this message to the whole world. And so whether by approval from the ruling Sanhedrin or through his own initiative, Saul set out to eliminate this heresy from the land. So that was his mission. That's what he was about in his life. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to go there first. Acts chapter 9. And as we begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, we read these words. It says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the Way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So in one sense, you must admire a person for not only having an unshakable commitment to their convictions, but also a willingness to act upon them, however misguided they may be. So as Saul continues in his little mission here, he did it with zeal, he did it with authority. His whole life, although, was about to change. It's not often recorded where Jesus directly intervenes in a person's life. But this, of course, is an extraordinary case. And as we continue in this chapter, it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone about him from heaven. Then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" You see, it's one thing to harass and hate and persecute a slave, but it's an entirely different matter to come face to face with the master. And so as Saul meets Jesus this day on this road, he points out, first of all, that Saul's quarrel was not with these people that he was arresting. Saul's quarrel was not with these people he was hauling off to prison, but rather was with him. Because Jesus asked Saul very plainly, "Why are you persecuting me?" is what Jesus asked. Why are you persecuting me? You see, we are so intrinsically connected with Jesus that to harm us is to harm him. Jesus had made this point very clear to the apostles in his last address to them before he went to the cross in John chapter 17. And secondly, Jesus appeals to Saul's own conscience here in this particular case, because he said to Saul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad was actually an instrument to drive livestock. And if you wanted an animal to go where you want it, you goaded him. You poked him, you smacked him, you made sure that the animal went the right way. And often this goad would have a pointed end on it. And when you tried to get the animal to go, it would kick back, and it would, when it kicked, it would drive that pointed end into its own leg. And so, actually, the animal was inflicting double pain on itself. The master was just trying to get the animal to go where it needed to go. So it inflicted more pain on itself through that reaction. And in this case, I believe that Jesus was reminding Saul of the doubts that he had in his heart concerning the mission that he was on. You know, instead of behaving like criminals, the Christians that he arrested, imprisoned, and perhaps even killed, always exuded some grace, confidence, and forgiveness. Stephen's words and demeanor as he was martyred may also have stayed with Saul, who may even have tried to overcome the effect of his conscience by persecuting more vehemently, or in this case, by kicking against the goads, which really, in his life, just aggravated the self-inflicted pain. And I think that even the words of his esteemed teacher were also ringing in his mind at this particular point. In Acts chapter 5, we read these words. And this is Peter and John. They're out preaching. They're arrested. They're brought before the council and told not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. And we read this. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who, of course, was Saul's mentor, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. In verse 35, he says, "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves and what you intend to do regarding these men. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God.' And they agreed with him." So his advice was, don't bother these guys, because if they're on their own, if this is their mission, it will fail. But if God is behind it, there's nothing we can actually do about it. And so I think these things were in Saul's mind, even though he was persecuting the church, even though he was persecuting Christians, even though he was trying to get rid of this new sect called the Way, Christians, yet he had these lingering doubts in his mind. And the testimony that he saw from the believers he was persecuting, and even the words from his mentor, were perhaps ringing in his mind and causing great doubts. And as Jesus comes to Saul in this case, Saul responds to the presence and the challenge of Jesus. Twice he responds to Jesus, and he calls him Lord. The Greek kurios, which really means master. So as Saul responds to Jesus twice here, he says, "Master, what do you want me to do?" And so there seems to be an immediate change in both his relationship with Jesus and his will. He stopped kicking against what he knew was the truth. Perhaps you're in this room today, kicking against the goads, either in relation to salvation or in relation to doing the will of God in your life. Because kicking against the goads really inflicts double pain. So it may be time to stop kicking against the goads. So this experience in Saul's life, was this the genuine moment of salvation? Absolutely it was. Because he rehearses this story many times. I think perhaps up to 5 times in the New Testament, Paul rehearses this same story. Most notably in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And then in other bits and pieces throughout the epistles. Saul relates this account of his former life and then meeting Jesus and surrendering to him. And now Saul's mission that he was on has turned into Jesus' commission for his life. And of course, as Saul comes through this experience, he goes into Damascus. Ananias, the disciple, meets him. A lot of them are afraid to have anything to do with him because of who he was, but Ananias did. And the Lord said to Ananias, he said this, But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." As you start a new ministry, wouldn't that be encouraging? I need to show you what things you're going to suffer. Probably not the most encouraging thing, but yet he was willing because he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And so Saul's whole trajectory of life had been altered. His ministry, even his name, because now he had become Paul. His view of himself, his view of his own people, the Jews. And the persecutor eventually will become the persecuted. And in Philippians chapter 3, after he gives his pedigree, his heritage, all the things that he had gained in his life because of who he was, he says this. He says, "But what things were gained to me," all of the things that he was, "these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes all the things that he suffered for the sake of Christ. He talks about being beaten and stoned and whipped and in prison, shipwrecked and stranded and in pain and in hunger. And all these things he describes, the things that he experienced because of his new mission that he was on. And then finally, in his life, he finds himself in Rome. He finds himself in Rome, a place he had always wanted to go, a place where he had always wanted to minister. And it became the place that he would ultimately die. And he makes a declaration concerning his life and his life's work. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul says this, after all of his experiences in life, he simply says this. He sums up, perhaps, his life in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed by the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" And so Paul here emphatically declares his confidence in the message that he has given his whole lifetime to proclaiming. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That was Paul's declaration. But yet all the scriptures are written for us too. Can we say that with Paul this morning? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It's easy to sit here in this building. It's easy to sit here amongst fellow believers. It's easy to sit here in a safe place and proclaim, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and sing the songs and read the scriptures. But yet, is that really, really true in each of our lives? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, there's three reasons I'm not ashamed of this gospel. He said, because first of all, he says, it's the good news of Christ. The gospel is the good news of Christ. He's saying it's not my message. It's not the message of a church, but it's the good news of Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the promised Messiah who had come to earth, not to deliver initially the nation from the oppressors, but to deliver us from an even viler enemy, the enemy called sin. Peter and John, when they wrote preaching, they let the people know, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So it's not the gospel of Paul, it's not the gospel of men, it's not the gospel of a church, it's the gospel of Christ. And he was not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the good news of why Jesus had come. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God. He says, it's the power of God. And the power of God we know is a transforming power. And Paul knew and he experienced this power firsthand. It was a power that took him from one place, from one mindset, from one mission to a completely different mindset and a completely different mission. You see, the gospel always transforms a life. The gospel always transforms a life. Background or status or economics or ethnicity, none of these things matter. None of these things are in the way of the gospel. The gospel is the great overcomer. This power of God is the great overcomer in life. The gospel is for everyone, he says there, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. The gospel is the great overcomer, and whosoever will may come. And he's not ashamed of that message. He's not ashamed of Jesus. He's not ashamed of the good news of Christ. He's not ashamed to proclaim the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's not ashamed to proclaim that message. And then thirdly, he says he's not ashamed because the purpose of God is clearly laid out. First of all, the gospel illuminates God's righteousness. God is the creator. God is the master. God is, as the great I am, has the right to govern his world and his creation as he wants. And the gospel illuminates God's righteousness. We had sinned. We were the ones who strayed away from him. And in his righteousness, he provides a way for us to be redeemed, to come back to him. He is righteous. We are unrighteous. So he provides the way for us to know his righteousness. The gospel is there to illuminate God's righteousness. It's to make sinful hearts righteous. It's to make sinful humans righteous. And then the gospel rescues us from loss. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Because there's a consequence to sin. There always is. There's a consequence. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the gospel not only wants to rescue us eternally, but the gospel wants to rescue us for today. My favorite definition of salvation is to rescue from loss or misapplication. Wasting your life on trivial things, things that won't matter for eternity. And so this gospel, it is the greatest message known. It's the greatest power known to humankind. It's a message that our world desperately needs. We just look at our world today and we just go, wow, what's happening? Where's our world headed? We know where our world's headed. And the world needs the gospel. So were we able to say with Paul this morning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Because as we sit here, we know what the gospel has done for us. We know that we've been rescued. We know that we've been redeemed. We know that we've been set on a new path because of the gospel. But we ought to want that for everyone that we meet, everyone in our lives. You see, Paul gave up many things for the gospel. He gave up position. He gave up relationships. He gave up wealth. He gave up status. He gave up freedom. And eventually, he gave up his very life. You know, we may never be called upon to suffer as Paul did, but if we were, would we stand firm? Would we be able to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Now, it's easy to say that standing here inside these walls. But can we say it outside these walls? Can we proclaim that outside of the walls of this building? Because that's where the gospel is needed. We love the gospel. We sing about the gospel. We talk about the gospel. We love the gospel because of what it's done for us. But it's most needed outside the walls of this building. I'm not ashamed. Many times when opportunity comes our way, we miss them. We miss the opportunities to share the gospel. Maybe it's embarrassment. Maybe it's because we don't think we know enough to say anything. But all we have is our story. We have our story. And our story is our story. This is what God did for me. This is how I was redeemed. And that's all God expects to us. Not to be ashamed, not to be embarrassed, not to be humiliated because of what we believe, but yet to boldly share this message with those around us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. That's what is needed today to everyone who believes. Status, ethnicity, none of that matters. All that matters is proclaiming good news so people can come to Christ, to be redeemed, to be saved, to know true righteousness, credit it to our account because of what Jesus has done for us. That's our challenge today as we finish up. We're going to sing one song.